what we're doing is a quick jet tour of church history. My children asked me, they said, what does if you can't beat them, join them mean? Well, let me give you a little backdrop of what happened. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, came and lived the perfect life, died the perfect death, spent 40 days after his resurrection, was received up and to glory, and the disciples were commissioned on that mount and were to wait 10 more days until the 50th day, which was Pentecost. And so after the 50th day after the resurrection, the church was born and the Spirit of God energized them and they went out. And they were just a handful. In fact, I personally believe 1 Corinthians 15 says there were only 500 believers on the planet at the resurrection of Christ. 500. You say, how do you know that? Because it says he came back and visited 500. I think he would come back and show himself to all the true believers. So there were 500 and some after all that time of ministering. And then after he ascended up and the 500 and those 120 of them that were gathered in the upper room, and then the day of Pentecost was fully come and the Spirit of God began to go out through them, the church began to spread. Acts 1 through the end of 7, it's basically hovering around Jerusalem. Chapter 8, the persecution of Saul begins, and it starts going out, and it reaches out into Samaria. And by the time we get to chapter 11, it's all the way up into Antioch. And then Paul takes it in chapter 13 to the ends of the earth, and it starts spreading. Nero tries to squash it a little bit. He does the human torch deal. He dips people in tar and sticks them on posts alive and burns them to light his garden at night. Some are thrown to the arenas, but it's kind of sporadic and everything. But by the time we get to the 300s, a guy named Diocletian starts the most concentrated 10-year removal of Christians. In fact, he's so good at it that there's not a complete copy of the Bible anywhere to be found from before the 300s. Now, there are pieces. We have all the pieces of the Bible, but there was no one complete copy because he destroyed every complete copy and the people broke it up into pieces. He destroyed every church meeting place. He killed every church leader. But that only caused the church to mushroom, and the famous saying which came from that time is, the blood of the Christians is the seed of the church. They would lead them to the hills and they'd throw them off the mountain, and the soldiers that threw them off would join them and say, we follow Christ too. They'd take them to the arena and their captors would join them in the arena. They would take them to be dragged through the city and the captors would join them because people were moved. Well, it got pretty tense because it got to be that there were more Christians than there were pagans. And so the Roman emperor by the name of Constantine said, well, if you can't beat them, we might as well join them. That's where we start, because Constantine, and that's the name of this fellow, had a vision in which a flaming cross appeared in the sky with an inscription over it reading in Latin, in hoc signe vince. In this sign, in English it would be, conquer. He dedicated the battle to the Christian God, whose sign he believed he was shown, and upon victory he became the supreme ruler in the Western Roman Empire, and Christianity now had gained favor in the highest places. In the year 313, Constantine issued the now famous Edict of Milan, which gave Christians the freedom to worship openly throughout the empire, putting the growing new religion on an equal plane with the wildly popular pagan cults and all the practices that had thrived there. Suddenly, after more than two centuries of persecution, death, martyrdom, and intense suffering that had been unleashed on the Christians by all the various emperors, all Christians now, in 313, both true and false, enjoyed a new era of tolerance and acceptance throughout the empire. Unfortunately for the true Christians, it didn't last long. And what we're embarking on is a brief history of the true church. We're going to look at two things. What does the Bible say, and how does that match up with what history tells us? And as we look at that, go to Revelation. Our text we're going to read is a little bit later. But go to Revelation with me, and I want to see if you filled in your spaces correctly. Because what we saw in the Scriptures was a very, very interesting potential chart of church history that the Spirit of God inspired John to write as Jesus spoke these letters to the church. We saw that Jesus gives these special messages specific to each church, universal to all churches, but what we're looking at tonight is a prophetic description of the churches through the ages. And what Jesus said is, in these letters unfolding all subsequent church history, that in this order, very likely, you could map out the history of the church. And I already told you the Ephesian period was a time from the apostles and the birth of the church through the first persecution of great warmth, the Smyrna period from 60 AD, that's approximate time of Nero, through 300 AD, which is approximately the time of Diocletian. Smyrna, if you remember, myrrh, crushing, when we studied that letter, myrrh is only obtained by the hacking of a tree with a machete, and just as the fragrance of myrrh comes out when it's wounded, the church's fragrance came out as it was wounded in persecution, which went on for 240 years. Then the Pergamite period, which is what we're studying, is Pergamus means a mixed marriage, and the Pergamite church was unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And what we find in the 300 to 500 AD is a time when the paganism, wildly popular mystery religions, merged with the true church of Jesus Christ as Constantine, this politician, took the majority now in the empire, the Christians, and merged them with the minority, the pagans, and basically took the Christian scriptures and calendar and interleaved all the paganism and made the Roman, as in Constantine, Catholic, as in Christ, church, and merged them together. That's the Pergamite period. That goes into what classically is known as the Dark Ages, 500 AD to 1500 AD, the Thyatiran era. And we already went through that with all the ramifications. During the Thyatiran period, it's a time period of the darkness of truth, the age of clerical domination, where the church usurped the place of Christ. This is where a lot of the really strange doctrines, as in the Mass is born, as in purgatory, all those are born in that period of time. Then the Sardian period, which is from the Reformation time, roughly, remember I said 482-year anniversary or birthday of the Protestant Reformation, which was in this Sardian period. And in the Sardian period, biblically, it was the age of separation and the return of the rule of Christ. It was marked by some deadly lethargy, but the Protestant churches began to resurrect doctrine and it began to be taught. Then comes the great Philadelphian period, from the time of 1800, where we have Adoniram Judson and William Carey and other great missionaries that go to the ends of the earth. And basically, in that 150-year period of time, much like in the early 300 AD time, the entire world is reached with the gospel. There's really no part of this world that didn't have a gospel message in that 150-year period. But then, the Laodicean period, which is basically the time when the ecumenical apostate church began to really exert its influence, and more churches of the 330,000 in America, more and more of them have gotten away from preaching about heaven and hell and sin, and basically church has become a kind of like a juice bar where you get a little lift for the week and you don't really hear about your cancer that you're in. So this is the prophetic map, very likely, that Jesus Christ gave of the church and of its future. But what we see in this period of time is, and this is actually the seventh, and I'll go through all seven of them, the seven reasons I started many weeks ago why I can't be a Roman Catholic, it's because the role of paganism in the Roman Catholic Church. You say, what do you mean by the role of paganism? Well, and if you want to turn now to chapter 17 of Revelation, if you look at verse 5, in Revelation 17, if you remember the outline of Revelation, chapter 1 talks about the majesty of Christ. 2 and 3 is the message of Christ. And then from 4 all the way through 19 is the ministry of Christ. And the ministry of Christ is, first of all, chapter 4 taking us up to the worship center. Chapter 5 talking about the title deed. Chapter 6, unleashing God's wrath. 7, he commissions his 144,000 missionaries, the Jewish kind of itinerant missionaries of the tribulation. Chapter 8, we go back to the throne, the prayer. Chapter 9, the pit is open and all the demons come out. Chapter 10, we have those signs, this great angel coming down. Chapter 11, the two witnesses show up. Chapter 12, Satan and the battle, he's confined to earth. Chapter 13, the Antichrist rises. Chapter 14, we find the 144,000 pulled back to heaven. Chapter 15 and 16 and 17 are all the concluding elements. Chapter 15, where we find the beginnings of getting ready for Armageddon. Chapter 16, Armageddon. And now 17, God destroys the harlot church. You say, what's the harlot church? Well, look at 17:5. On her forehead was a name written, mystery. And what are the next three words? Babylon the Great. What is the church of Jesus Christ that is apostatized have to do with Babylon? I mean, what possible connection is there? Well, Semiramis, remember chapter 10 of Genesis, that's Nimrod's wife, Tower of Babel. Semiramis, at the Tower of Babel, becomes the high priestess of this new global religion. And she says that her son Tammuz is conceived by a sunbeam, virgin born, in other words. And then Tammuz, as I shared with you last week, is killed by a wild boar and his body is torn up. And she collects the pieces of it, puts it down, and 40 days later he rises from the dead, the resurrection. And so this begins the mystery religion of Babylon. Semiramis, the first high priestess of this deal, begins to promote this, but God comes down and confuses all the nations of the world by confounding them with giving them all different languages. And so everybody leaves Babel, and as they go to the furthest parts of the world, the one common denominator is they take their religion with them. And so Ishtar is what the Syrians call Semiramis. And the son of Semiramis that dies and is virgin-born and dies and rises from the dead is called Tammuz. In Phoenicia, now we're getting close to home, is Astarte, or as you know from your Bible, Ashtaroth. How many times have you heard about Asherah poles and Ashtaroth and all that in the Old Testament? Her son is called Baal, as in Elijah and the prophets and Carmel and the 400 priests of Baal. And all the other Old Testament whoring, as it says, going in desire after Baal. They're going after this virgin-born son of this woman who is resurrected from the dead. I mean, does that sound like anything you know about? And so then in Egypt, Isis is the mom. Osiris is the son. In fact, if you go to the tombs, all the tombs in the Valley of the Kings, they have all these long halls and painted in hieroglyphics and in beautiful colors. If you ever get to go to Egypt, you can see right on the walls the story of Isis. The sunbeam comes and hits her, Ra, and she conceives a child with no earthly father, and she bears a son, and his name is Osiris. And Osiris is killed. And she collects all the pieces of him and puts him by the Nile River, and he rises from the dead after 40 days. The resurrection. And he becomes the god of the underworld. Doesn't have as good an ending as should it have, but that's what the Egyptians have. In Greece, Aphrodite, the same thing. Sunbeam or moonbeam hits her. She has a son, Eros. Virgin born, dies, rises again. Same thing happens in Rome. We have Venus and Cupid. Watch out. Valentine's Day, Cupid is no hero. Cupid is a false representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to Revelation 17 and verse 5. On her forehead, this drunken harlot, is a name written, mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. How did Babylon and this harlot get wound up with the church? Well, if you look here, verse 4 at the end says, in her hand, 17:4, she has a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Did you know in the Bible, fornication, spiritual adultery, is what God always called when the Israelites were messing around with Baal, when the Israelites were messing around with Tammuz, when the Israelites were in Egypt and they were messing around with Osiris, when they were at all involved with worshiping false gods, God called it fornication or spiritual adultery. Now look at verse 4. This woman, she is there seen drunken on fornication. You don't usually get drunk on fornication, so you know it's a spiritual metaphor. It's not talking about immorality in the physical sense. It's talking about immorality in the spiritual sense. And immorality in the spiritual sense is when you join together the truth of God with paganism. Now, the question is, how did that happen? Well, that happened in the 4th century through the choices that a man by the name of Constantine made. And I'd like to read you about that from some history books. Most people don't get very excited about history, but this is one of the more well-known events in history. The first public evidence of a positive leaning toward the Christian religion by Constantine was in his contest, and I'm just reading from the 8-volume History of the Christian Church by a guy named Philip Schaff. I'm going to read one page for you, so don't fall asleep. With the pagan Maxentius, who had usurped the government. By the way, Constantine's dad was Caesar, and then there was a civil war, and Constantine's dad died, and Constantine was left, and half the army went with him, and the other half went with a bunch of rivals. And so one of the rivals was by the name of Maxentius. He was a general, and he was trying to take over the Roman Empire, and Constantine was the rightful heir. And Constantine ended up getting the West, the far West. He got Gaul, which is France, and he got Spain, which is modern-day Spain, and got that area. Maxentius had Italy, where Rome was, and whoever had Rome had it, and Africa. And he was a cruel, dissolute tyrant. He was hated by the heathen as well as the Christians, although Christians shouldn't hate, so that's a mistake in this church history book, but they didn't like him. He was called by the Roman people to their aid, and Constantine marched from Gaul, that's modern-day France, across the Alps with only 98,000 soldiers. You say, so what? Well, Maxentius had hundreds of thousands. He had the plum. He had Rome. He had all the legions of Rome. So here's this bad guy that usurped the throne from Constantine. As he marched over the Alps, he defeated, Constantine did, Maxentius in 3 battles, the final one being October of the year 312 at the Milvian Bridge near Rome, where Maxentius found a disgraceful death. They drowned him, by the way, at the Milvian Bridge. Now, how did that happen? You see a cross, fire around it. This is Constantine's. This is his official Roman bust that you can find in the archaeological museums of Rome. But on both sides, if you look closely, it says, in hoc signe vince, which means in hoc, you know, you remember Latin? Hic, haec, hoc, hujus, hujus, hujus. You remember all that stuff? This is in this. Signo is sign. Vince means conquer. Remember vini, vidi, vince that Caesar said? Conquer. So in this sign, conquer. And that cross supposedly was a sign that appeared flaming in the sky in the middle of the day as he marched from modern-day France over the Alps toward Rome. Now, he was marching with only 98,000 troops, facing hundreds of thousands of troops entrenched. Okay? Be like a little army, you know, marching on a major fortress. Okay, this is what historians tell us. Here belongs the familiar story of the miraculous cross. The precise day and place cannot be fixed, but the event must have occurred shortly before the victory over Maxentius in the neighborhoods of Rome. As the vision is one of the most noted miracles in church history. By the way, I'll tell you up front, I don't think it was a miracle, and I don't think it was from the Lord at all. It has been represented as a great and significant find that deserves closer examination. It marks for us, on the one hand, the victory of Christianity over paganism in the Roman Empire. And on the other hand, the ominous admixture of foreign political and military interests with the church. That's what we're looking at. We need not be surprised that the Nicene age, so great a revolution and transition, should have been clothed with supernatural character. What they're saying is the Nicene age, that's the age of the 4th century, this was an era where a lot of legends occurred. This is where people were supposedly thrown into the ring, and when they were eaten by the lions, their blood went over and touched sick people, and the people got well. I mean, it's just a lot of really bizarre things. You have to be very careful because Satan operates in the realm of signs and wonders. And the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know anything about the Scriptures, there is a very limited time that signs and wonders occur in the Bible. They surround certain events. They surround the time of Moses. Then we don't have any signs and wonders until we get to the time of the prophets. Moses and Joshua with the walls of Jericho and the long day and all that. But Moses and Joshua period, nothing until we get to Elijah and Elisha, nothing until we get to Christ and the apostles. Those are the 3 times of miracles. Miracles don't produce faith. They confirm faith. And so this was a very poor time in church history where all kinds of weird stuff was going that can't be verified, and that's where all the saint so-and-sos of the Catholic Church come from. None of it is verifiable or biblical. And so we don't really care what those martyrs said. We don't care what they supposedly did or anything else. What we care about is what the scriptures say, and we admire their lives, the parts of them that are true. But the Nicene age was really clouded with a lot of strange stuff. But here's what happened with that cross and the fire. The occurrence is variously described and is not without serious difficulties. Lactantius, the earliest witness, this is a historian, 3 years after the battle, writes down what happens. Okay, so 3 years after the fact, this is what he says. He says, on the night before the Milvian Bridge, the emperor Constantine was directed, he didn't say by who, either Christ or an angel, to stamp on the shields of his soldiers the heavenly sign of God, the cross, with the name of Christ. So he has 98,000 soldiers, and that night in this dream or whatever, after that day seeing this flaming cross in the sky, that night he has this vision or dream or something, and Jesus or an angel or somebody comes and tells him, if you will put a cross on everybody's shield and put the name of Christ on there, he'll win the battle. What do you call that? That's like a rabbit's foot. That's like a lucky charm, you know? You know, put that on and you'll win. See, it's the old idea of carrying the ark into battle, and if you carry the ark into battle like Hophni and Phinehas did, they find out God doesn't like charms. In fact, the whole Roman church is built on charms, you know, and you know, wearing the scapulas and having Saint so-and-so medals and all that stuff, which is all we'll see where that comes from. Well, as he marched into battle, there was an incredible, he saw Constantine there, a shining cross in the heavens, brighter than the sun. And over it, in Latin, isn't it interesting that God writes in Latin, of all things? I mean, he always usually communicates in the language of the people, but in Latin he writes, in hoc signe vince, across the sky. And when Constantine gets to the Milvian Bridge, with that burning over his head, he meets the hundreds of thousands of legionaries and decimates them and drowns their general in the river. And that sparked Constantine rising to power. And Constantine, at the Milvian Bridge, and by the way, all of this, lest you think I made this up, a painting in the Vatican Museum, the Milvian Bridge, the 28th of October, 312, and this is their painting of that event, and you can see it right up in the cloud. That's what the Roman Catholic Church affirms is how the church conquered, and up in that cloud is that red cross, in hoc signe vince, and as long as they followed that, Rome is in the background, and the Milvian Bridge is where he met the forces and beat them. And so that's the legend of what happened. And so what occurs after that? Well, Constantine becomes a saint. And he's the one that began what we call the Roman Catholic Church. Well, take a moment now with me for our text. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this will be where we launch from for our continuation of looking at this very, very critical portion of our heritage, where the church came from. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And starting in verse 14, we're going to read down through the end of this sixth chapter. And if you haven't yet marked it, underlined it, and all that, this would be a very, very good time to do that because it's so significant, especially with the implications of what we're studying. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll be reading 14 down through 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now the first verse of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, all those promises that I will let you be my sons and daughters and receive you. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a wonderful portion of God's Word. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we love you. Thank you for letting us be your sons and daughters. Thank you for being our Father, the Lord Almighty. Thank you for giving us your changeless, forever settled in heaven Word, and also the common sense to look at history. And with open minds and open hearts, comparing your Word with history, we see the dreadful union that took place in the 4th century between the paganism of the mystery religions, with all of their beads and candles and orders of priests and holy days, worshiping the 40-day resurrection of Tammuz, all this awful stuff, how that all was swept in wholesale to your church. I pray that we would cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness that we pick up by not studying your Word and separating from all those things that displease you. I pray that we would be very careful to be obedient and that you'd teach us in our little study of church history. Thank you that wherever we have defiled ourselves, that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, does cleanse us, and that there is no condemnation, for we are in Christ. And for that, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked at Revelation 2, and if you want to turn back there, I just want to cover our tracks so you know when we get deep into the Old Testament what we're doing. Look at chapter 2 of Revelation. In the church that compromised, in verse 15, it says, don't have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's Revelation 2:15. The Nicolaitans were a cult. Nike, like shoes, means to conquer. Laos or Laos means the people. And so what happened even in the first century was there were these Diotrephes people that wanted to rule the church. They looked at the church as their business, as it were, or their kingdom. And so these self-made prophets began to rule the church with rods of iron. They began to build ecclesiastical kingdoms of wealth and power. Now, think. How do we go from Jesus, who didn't have anything but the robe that they were going to tear up, but then they cast lots for? He had no other possessions other than the clothes off his back. How did we go from that and a few apostles that took neither person or script nor anything with them when they went on missionary journeys, how did we get from there to purple robes and gold rings and big headdresses with crested with gold and crosses on them? And how do we get to churches that have more art, fabulous, billions of dollars of treasures? How do we get from Peter saying, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you, to the church having nothing but gold and silver and purple and all that? Where did that come from? And where did idols, false work your way to heaven doctrines come from? Well, it happened in 313 that I just told you. When Constantine made a deal with some supernatural being. See, I don't know who was in that tent last night before the battle, but I have an idea. Somebody that was glowing like an angel of light came and met with Constantine and said, if you will do what I say and put this cross on your shield, and if you will merge all of Rome into one big entity, you're going to win this battle. You know what 2 Corinthians 11 says, don't you, that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light? Well, Constantine made a deal with this supernatural being, and he won. And overnight, the priests of pagan, godless Roman temples became part of his new Roman Catholic Church. His soldiers became the agents of baptism, and they forcibly baptized all. The whole empire was united. All were baptized. It was Christianized. And everything became confused. Well, God had no sooner begun the blessed work of preparing for himself a people, and the devil began to do likewise. And what we see here is that Satan's church, which began officially at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, with the advent of organized religion, as we find the high priestess Semiramis with all of her stuff imitating the revelation of a coming Redeemer. And we saw that went into every part of, and I've already read to you how all those different deities, Semiramis in Babel and Tammuz her son, Ishtar in Syria and Tammuz her son, Ashtaroth in Phoenicia and Baal her son, which you remember Jezebel brought in and actually installed right into Israel worship, Isis in Egypt and Osiris her son, Aphrodite in Greece and Eros her son, Venus in Rome and Cupid her son. Every one of these were the tragic counterfeits of Satan. Genesis 3:15, I'm going to send a deliverer who will come and be the deliverer, the first mention of the gospel. The seed of a woman, virgin born. Semiramis said, sunbeam, virgin born. He will be, his heel will be injured. So Tammuz was gored by wild bulls. But he will crush the serpent. In other words, conquer death. Tammuz raises from the dead. Every part was a counterfeit of the truth of God. Well, let's turn over to 1 Kings 16. I want to show you, tie all this into the Bible, because I want to show you how it's possible that people would even be gullible enough to believe all this stuff. And what we have is, in the Old Testament, there are a lot of references to this mother-child worship stuff that I've just mentioned to you just now. And basically, in 1 Kings 16, starting in verse 30, we're in the 9th century before Christ, and Israel had returned to devil worship under Jezebel. Remember, Jezebel was from Phoenicia. Phoenicia is where we have Ashtaroth and Baal, the mother-child deal. And this is what it says in verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What was that? Golden calves. Representing God in a physical form. God says, no physical representations of me. You can't have any images of me, neither of any creature in the land or the sea or below the earth or from the sky. No representation of me. What did Jeroboam do? Those people needed objects. So he said, here, I will make this bull. Now, he wasn't saying worship the bull. He said the bull is a picture of God, a physical object they could come to. See, people like stuff. They like to go places and feel and see and attach feelings to their worship. They like that. And so in the 9th century, the calf worship of the whole Jeroboam deal with the golden calf in the north and one in the south had already been in place. But now look at verse 31 in the middle. If it was a trivial thing to worship cows, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, Phoenician people on the coast, and Ahab, it says, went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Worship what? Worship the virgin-born son of the mother goddess, Ashtaroth, who had this resurrected son from the dead by the name of Baal. Doesn't that sound pretty good? I mean, this guy is, you know, it kind of fits this coming Redeemer that was promised in the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 32. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And Ahab also made the Asherah. What's the Asherah? It's a pole that represents this female fertility goddess, Ashtaroth, Astarte. All of them are the same person. And this pole was a symbol of her worship. Thus Ahab did more to provoke, verse 33, the Lord, God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's the 9th century. Now let's fast forward to the 6th century and turn to Jeremiah. Keep turning to the right and we'll get to Jeremiah, chapter 7. So did this stick? You know, that's the question. Did it stick, or was this a temporary little thing? Well, Jeremiah 7, verse 17. Because this cult was worshipped under the name of Baal, and both Ezekiel and Jeremiah warned against the horrors of this false worship. And this is what it says in 7:17 of Jeremiah. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Who is the Queen of Heaven? It's the mother of the sun. It's Semiramis. It is Ashtaroth. It is Isis. It is all of these female representations of this. By the way, what did the Ephesians call her? Great is who of the Ephesians? Diana. Same one. If you know anything about Diana, she is a modern Roman era fertility goddess. And she is just a gross, immoral idol, a hideous idol. And they were still worshiping her in the time of Paul. Okay, but what is she called? The Queen of Heaven. Let me just ask you, what is Mary called today in the Roman Catholic Church? The Queen of Heaven. That's what she's called. Keep going. And they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. Okay, now turn to Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44. Keep going, the same book, chapter 44. Jeremiah, now do you see why God destroyed Israel? Why he got so upset at them? Look at verse 17 of Jeremiah 44. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices, they're still doing it, to the Queen of Heaven, and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves and our forefathers, our kings, our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. We were well off. We had no misfortune. Verse 18, but since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, this perpetual, non-bloody, which is called an immolation, they did a non-bloody sacrifice. They poured out these sacrifices. They didn't kill animals. They poured out sacrifices on altars to the Queen of Heaven. As long as we poured out our libations unto her, verse 18 in the middle, we have lacked, or since we stopped burning sacrifices and pouring libations, we have lacked everything. We have met our end by the sword, by famine. In other words, she was an amulet, a good luck charm. Verse 19, and said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out libations to her, it was without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out libations to her. Now look at verse 25. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you, your wives, you've spoken with your mouths, you fulfilled it with your hands. You said, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. There she is again. Now, who do you think the Queen of Heaven is? Well, the Bible identifies. Keep going from Jeremiah, past Lamentations, to Ezekiel. The Queen of Heaven is related to the person mentioned in Ezekiel 8 and verse 14. And it says, then, Ezekiel 8, 14, he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for, guess who? Tammuz. Tammuz, the son of Semiramis. Let me read to you what had been taught you had to do to Semiramis. Semiramis, her, and I'll back you up to get her name. Let's get to her. There we go. Semiramis, whose son is Tammuz. This is what tradition records was her worship program. She alone could bring peace with the gods through these sacraments, the libations we just read about, and burning sacrifices. When her son Tammuz was slain by a wild boar, when he was resurrected from the dead 40 days later, if the women would enter a 40-day time of weeping for 40 days, her blessing would come. Now look back. That's from history. Now look back at chapter 8, verse 14. It says, the women, Ezekiel 8, 14, were sitting there at the entrance of the Lord's house, weeping for the virgin-born false God son of this Queen of Heaven. How did that get in the church? Well, by the time of Christ, this cult had so influenced Roman life that the Caesars were not only crowned as emperors of Rome, but they also were called the Pontifex Maximus. That means that Constantine, when he was crowned emperor of Rome, and Nero and all the rest, was not only Caesar, but he was also given the title of Pontifex Maximus. You know what that means? High priest. Of what? High priest of the Roman worship of Venus, the fertility goddess, and her son Cupid. That's what the Roman emperors were high priests of, which is nothing more than a continuation of this Babylonian mystery religion with Ashtaroth and Baal and Isis and Osiris and Aphrodite and all that stuff. Well, the Roman priests of Tammuz in Rome in the 1st century, the 2nd, and the 3rd, soon discovered they could easily make the transition into Christianity. Because when Constantine said, "We're becoming Christians," they said, "Oh, what are we going to do with this stuff that we worship?" And so they started thinking about it. This is what they did. They thereupon carried their traditions forward without interruption by promoting a Madonna child worship, by promoting a mother-son worship. But instead of calling the mother Semiramis, Ishtar, Ashtaroth, Isis, Aphrodite, or Venus, they called her Mary. And instead of calling the son Tammuz, Tammuz, Baal, Osiris, Eros, or Cupid, they called him Jesus. What's in a name? Doesn't matter. The same concept is there. And so they went on their merry way, and they began worshiping their false mother-son deity, renaming it with Christian symbols. And so in paganism, there was the beads that were worn, these little you find them in all of Pharaoh's tombs. They were little deals that were charms. And those became rosary beads. And you had all the different classes of priests, that each priest had a different color robe. By the way, there are no priests in the New Testament. All of us are priests. We're a kingdom of priests. But all of a sudden, you take these pagan priests of Baal and everybody else, and you make them the priests of the church, and they all wear their robes. Do you remember all the way through Leviticus, it says, don't shave your head for the pagan deities? What did they start doing? They started shaving their heads and wearing their little hats. And God says, don't make cuttings. And they started all the things that were condemned in paganism. Constantine just says, if you can't beat them, join them. And he made all the priests of the church. He made all the beads and trinkets of the church. He made Tammuz and Semiramis, Mary and Jesus. And he made the Semiramis 40-day mourning for Tammuz. He made that into Lent. And he put Lent right before Easter. Easter stands for Ishtar or Ashtaroth. And so he even took Resurrection Day and gave it a new name, Easter, which had to do with fertility. That's where the bunnies came from, and that's where all the Easter eggs came from. All that stuff is a holdover from paganism. Does that mean it's bad for us to say, you know, Easter service? No, but it's not wise. What we should emphasize is resurrection, not Ishtar, Easter, Ashtaroth. Well, this then is the seventh reason, and let me get to it, and I'll conclude. Reason number one, the Mass. Re-crucifying Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Because it says in Hebrews 9, he was sacrificed once. Secondly, Mary, the Holy Virgin of Guadalupe, which is revered by Pope John Paul II and worshipped by John Paul II. And there is the Mother Goddess, Semiramis, Ishtar, Ashtaroth, Isis, and there is the child, Tammuz. And all they did is renamed that woman Mary and renamed that child Jesus. That's the second reason why Romanism is wrong. The third reason is that tradition overwhelms the Word of God. The fourth reason is the allowance of idols. God says no images, but yet you find every Roman Catholic church filled with idols. And you find veneration and worship to those idols. The fifth reason is the sacraments, that's the Sacred Heart, Sacre Coeur, which means that the church begins to dispense through the meritorious treasury of Mary's, because she was so holy, and all the others, that they can dispense grace, and we already went through that. The sixth reason is because the lie of purgatory, we went through that. And finally, the last reason, because of the role of paganism. Well, let's go back to where we began, Revelation chapter 2, and I want to read just one verse before we pray. What did Jesus say to the people who were at the front end of all this paganism? What was his promise to them? This is what Jesus said, and I just think it's such a fitting way for us to conclude this little look at the paganism in the church. Jesus says in verse 17, "He who has an ear," this is Revelation 2:17, "hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows, except him who receives it. What's the ultimate lesson? Well, Jesus offers some loving solutions. He says, if you've lost your purity, if you've gone off in this mess, just come to me. I'll give you a white stone. White, the symbol of purity. I'll give you my white stone. He says, if you've lost your intimacy with me, he says, come back. I'll give you my new name. See, every one of these symbols has deep meaning. To these people who are corrupt, he says, come back to me. I'll give you a white stone. I'll give you something. I'll give you purity that won't go away. You have lost your ability to intimately worship with me. I'll give you a new name. I'll give you a password. I'll give you a pin, a personal identification name, so that you can intimately worship me. Then he says, if you've lost your nourishment, come back. I'll give you hidden manna. If you've lost your focus, he says, I will give you ears to hear. Verse 17 begins. He says, those ears I give, you can hear what the Spirit says. So if you want Christ's focus, go back to listening to him speak through the Word. And if you want Jesus to help you grow, let him feed you his Word. And if you want intimacy with him, let him draw you into fellowship by spending time alone with him. And if you want his purity, let him wash and cleanse us. And you notice what it says. He says, if you hear what the Spirit says, we must personally come to him. Seek his purity, seek his intimacy, seek him to feed us, and let him teach us through his Word. I hope that you'll go back and study these portions of the Word of God and beware, because if you think it's bad and confusing now, Jesus said the day is coming. There's going to be such religious deception, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Let's bow for a word of prayer and ask for the Lord to bless his Word. Father in heaven, I thank you that to us who, because of the filthiness of the flesh, lose our purity, you give a white stone. To us who, because of our serving many masters before you, you give us a new name and say, I intimately, personally know you. To us who spiritually were starving to death, you feed us with the hidden manna. And to us who were deaf and dumb and blind and dead, you say, I give you spiritual ears to hear me. Thank you that we do hear your Word and we do want to love, obey, and follow you. And I pray we might. And until you come or call, in the precious and holy name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.